Let's pray. Oh, Lord, in these moments that we have to look into your word, I pray that we would indeed come with an eye to doing something with it personally. Lord, our goal is not simply that we would be blessed or that we would enjoy or even appreciate a given message. I know that your interaction with us comes through the word by means of the Spirit's working in our hearts. And so we come with that kind of need declared. Lord, you have been so faithful. You will never let go. And even when we think about that line in that song that says, there's light coming for the heart that holds on, we cannot hold on without you. You enable that. So it brings us full circle back to the very thing that we've declared from the beginning, that you are our all in all. You are the one that is worthy of our praise. And now you've given us your word to look into, and we pray that our focus would not be distracted in any way, shape, or form, but that we would meet with you here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have this Spirit-directed principles of grace giving. That's our topic for this day and also next week. It seems appropriate to think about such things when we're thanking God for what he has given to us. It would be good for us to maybe look at the implications of such things for us. This was last week. A Spirit-dependent walk is the only option for the Christian, and I've got to tell you that more than one person has said, you know, I'm really enjoying this series on the Spirit, and it's been helpful to me. I've learned some things that way, and I've been reminded of other things. How many more messages are in this series? And, you know, are we ending that and moving on to something else? I'm just curious about that. And the answer is, I hope not. I hope that we will never finish thinking about the Spirit's work, the Spirit actively engaged in our hearts, whether we're talking about a book study or some other topic. The Spirit of God needs to be at work and will be at work in our hearts, and that is my hope and prayer. Now, so that was last week, the Spirit-dependent walk. It's the only option. This one is Spirit-directed principles for grace-giving that impact Christians. The follower of Christ, this will be our theme for this week and next week, and we're going to go to a passage of Scripture that draws out the difference between some good intentions and some follow-through that way. Here is a picture that I think is going to capture some of your attention there. This little girl was trying to save a fish from drowning. Great intentions, good idea. Let's have a great intentions, haul that poor thing out of the water and keep it from drowning. And of course, anybody beyond a three-year-old level would understand that's not necessary. And oh, okay, think about it. Somebody put that on as a joke. No little kid could catch a fish that big in the water anyway, even if it's right up there, unless maybe dad had it out there and thought, we're going to release this one, and it was kind of slow on the takeoff or whatever, maybe. But anyway, good intentions, you know, sometimes yield humorous results that way. But yet, there is something very significant. Good intentions often require commitment, and I'd say even sacrifice, to accomplish what was initially started that way. And we're going to look right into a real-life example from Paul's life, and that as he's talking to a group of believers in a place called Corinth. So 2 Corinthians 8 is where we're going to be today. We're going to look at part of chapter 8 today, and then we'll do 8 and 9 to finish that next week as well. And open up your Bible, if you would, to this. And we're going to draw out some principles that are involved. Oh, I probably ought to say this. the events in here true, happened. We're going to look at them. We're going to work our way through and draw out some application points, some principles, if you will, that aren't just there for the people in Corinth or the people of that first century era, but they impact the lives of believers. And principles have a way of sifting through normal events and landing on us in such a way that we can get our minds around them. Here's a straight-up definition of what it means to have a principle. A fundamental truth or proposition that serves as a foundation for a system of belief or behavior. It's a rule or belief governing one's personal behavior. Have you ever heard of the 80-20 principle? Yeah, Pareto came up with that thing. And he observed that in the scheme of things, there are these ratios that sometimes bear out and oftentimes do in an organization. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Maybe if you put it in the area of financial support, 80% of the support comes from 20% of the people giving. If you are in sales, 80% of your sales comes from 20% of your profit or your product line. And so you focus on some of those things. And he's made that observation out of just looking at different things in life, and he's given us this 80-20 principle. Now, I want to make sure you know that when I draw these principles, I'm not saying these are God-ordained, you just got to just... But they're coming out of the real-life experiences that Paul had with the believers there at Corinth and other places there. And we're going to look through these things. The very first one that we're going to take a look at is coming in the first four verses. Outward circumstances and difficulties should not inhibit generosity and giving. And we're going to see what happens in these verses. And then I'll have to go back and explain the context. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, for the record, that would be places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Those were in that area that he's talking about. For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I want to stop. There's a little hash mark in my Bible right there. Relief of the saints, what is this all about? Well, the backstory to this section is that the believers in Corinth had a level of ease, maybe prosperity, something that would allow them to enter into a project that they had agreed to almost a year earlier. But it wasn't for the people there in their town. It was for a group of people in Judea, Jerusalem to be specific. Now, what was the condition there? For some reason, they were under a time of hardship. I don't know if it was related to the Roman government calling the shots there, maybe, but maybe it was something else. I do know this, that oftentimes when those people in Jerusalem became followers of Christ, they received a negative reaction by those in their family that were not interested in this new way. No, we're the chosen people of God, and our system depends on the Old Testament law and trying to keep that the best way we can and to use the sacrifices that were there. And now you're telling me that we have a different way of doing this. No. And so this friction happened within families. And the family businesses no longer had a place for some that named the name of Christ. And the support net that was there, working together in times of need, was pulled away from those who were followers of Christ. So they faced some hardship. And then, an interesting thing is, we're let in on something that else it could have hit. In Acts 11, verse 27, this is way back now, in the start of the church. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the day of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And this they did so by sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Saul, we know him as Paul, and wrote this. He started in this process back then, and maybe because of the need that was there, he said, yeah, we can handle this. We ought to go after this. And then we find here that others in that region of Macedonia said, but we want in on this thing. We want to participate with this. And it kind of said, well, how and why? I don't know what motivated them. But their poverty no more impeded their generosity than the persecution diminished the joy of the people in Judea. They gave not because they had to, but because they wanted to. It makes no human sense, does it? These people that were at poverty level themselves said, no, we want to give. We want to give. We're begging you. We want to be involved in this. Who were they giving to? People they didn't know? About needs they weren't really sure of? I mean, they knew they had needs, but they didn't know all the storylines behind it. And they acted on their very own initiative. I almost pick up from this section that Paul was probably reluctant to even mention it. Not to this group, churches. They got their own struggles. How could we possibly ask them to give to needs in another spot? And they come on their own and say, no, we want in. Can we? We're begging you. Would you let us please participate at whatever level we can? Can't we do that? Outward circumstances and difficulties should not inhibit generosity and giving. And I hope then that we look at our patterns then and say, all right, if that is true, if it didn't impact them and God was commending and using them to meet the needs of others, maybe we ought to see, what is it that God wants from me? Do I give when I have the right set of circumstances, or will I give in spite of circumstances? It shouldn't inhibit generosity and giving. Principle number two. Careful here. We're going to want to bounce over this one rather quickly. In fact, there's just a sentence. Look at verse 5. Do you see what it says there? And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Short sentence. All financial giving should be preceded by self-giving. That's the pattern that was there. They gave themselves first to God, and then they responded in need. What does that look like? What's that mean? Oh, it means that some could give money, but hold back on themselves. Now, some people will drop in a few bucks for a need, but don't let this faith thing really impact lots of my life. And others would dump in more, but they still might hold back on that. And the Macedonian people said, no, we're all in on this. They didn't limit their contribution, if you will, to some kind of financial aid. No, they were ready to go all in on this. They were right on the mark. Don't miss their example. Don't miss the fact that they put this right in the text. Paul did when he wrote. They gave themselves first. And then out of that position, they were able to give in a practical way. Let's look at the patterns that continue here. Number three, believers should seek to excel in the grace of giving. Excel is an interesting word. Where did we get that? It's right in the text. Look at verses 6 and 7. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Excel in this act of grace. He commends them. He says, you are really concerned about matters of faith. That's a really good thing. Speech, you're worried about what you say to each other and how that ought to reflect the life of a believer. Yes, that's true. That's good. Knowledge, yeah, it's important to understand the truth of God's word and his instruction to us. He said, you go after those things, and we're seeing signs of that, but just like those things are on your radar, let's finish what you said. Pursue this action of grace as well. Why would Paul urge excelling? I think it would have been limited in its effect if he just sent Titus along and said, oh, would you go pass the hat one more time there? They said they were going to give, but as of yet, we don't really have a whole lot from them. Maybe they forgot about it. Maybe there's some that are just waiting for an opportunity. And he could have done that, and Titus would have gone there and dutifully said this, but Paul said, no, I want you to excel. Take that word and apply it to another interest that you might have. Or if you're trying to light a fire under one of your kids in school to excel in a subject, we're trying to get to the just kind of getting it done stage. But when a person latches onto that thing and realizes they're going places with it, they aren't satisfied at one level. If you're going to excel at deer hunting, you don't decide Thursday night, I'm going to go buy my license. I wonder where I put my rifle. Oh, I know where it is. You go get that stuff out, and then you get up early in the morning and you wander around in some dark corner of the woods looking for a deer. Oh, there are plenty of us that hunt that way. But you would not say for a moment that that's excelling at that. Because the effective hunters will understand that they're going to invest some time to figure out where the best spot is to hunt. And they're going to think even way before hunting season opens, are there any food plots in the area? Where's the nearest water? If a deer is moving through this area, where are they going to look for cover? And they invest the energy because they're going to excel at this, not just do it. If you have excelling as your goal in something, you'll take a step, but that's not the last one. There's another one, and you do that again. So in the excelling in this grace, there is a purposeful moving forward with what God has blessed in some area. What opportunities are there? Paul is saying, you're concerned about these things. Think about the grace of giving. Excel in that as well. Now, number four. Worthy stewardship goals should be brought to completion. We already read the account. In fact, even looked at that one in Acts 11. Something was started, and it was determined that ought to happen. But that's true for every situation that we find ourselves in when it comes to giving. If we say we're going to go after a level of commitment to this need, then it's worthwhile. We ought to work to complete it. So, I read the verse. a moment ago. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And then 10 and 11. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. That's a good thing. You desired to do it. You started it. So now finish it well, so that in your readiness, in desiring it, it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. And if you really wanted to, you could look at the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 5, and you're going to see, I'm reminding you of this. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift as you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. So he was calling them to complete, to follow through, follow up on what was committed earlier. It's good, it's necessary, it's appropriate, it is worthwhile, it's valuable to finish what you start in this area, but in any goal in life that way. Stewardship goals should be brought to completion that way. Number five, we're just working our way through the text. The giving, a generous giving displays evidence of the sincerity of one's love. Now, In our normal routine, we could say things like, put your money where your mouth is. Or, talk is cheap. You should do something more than just talk. Or, I remember reading this a long time ago, and I don't know if John Maxwell phrased it this way or if he got it from another source, but it shows up in many of his books that he writes on pastoral leadership and then even business practices. He's had a ministry trying to help businesses operate according to biblical patterns and truth. But he said in one of those books, it's in several of them, I believe, but people will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. What is he getting at? That phrase doesn't have anything to do with giving, except this. If you say that you care, it's going to be visible. It's going to be obvious to the people that you care about them. And you can tell them that all you want, and you can tell them what you know about caring for people, but it really will not land on them until they have that connection. So this is how Paul puts it. I say this not as a command, verse 8, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Verse 24 says it again, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Paul said, I was telling people that you were in on this, and what I want you to do is just kind of follow through on what you said. My motivation in giving should always be for love for the Savior and the family of believers. You know, this isn't a pity-based kind of response. You ever watch those commercials or you see one come up when you're watching something on TV and it captures the abused animals and they've got music playing in the background and you look and you are moved to pity. How can anybody treat these creatures that way? And you shake your head. That's a pity response. Compassion maybe is involved in that too. What Paul is doing here isn't trying to set you up for some kind of pity compassion. He's saying, oh, this is the sincerity. You say you love, and here's what this love is going to look like in this set of circumstances. And it's a very different kind of compassion that moves that way. Number six, there is a direct link, a very direct link between the grace of God and the grace of giving. That's our sixth one. A direct link between the grace of God and the grace of giving. Coercion is not present in this appeal at all. No arm twisting. He is not only talking about the Macedonians who said they didn't have much, but they pleaded, they begged to be involved in this. He switches everything around and says, oh, just think about Christ. Was Christ rich? Oh, in glory, he certainly was. Unbelievable. We don't even get it. What he left in glory to come to this earth on our behalf. He had what I would consider something extremely valuable, and he sets it aside to come to this earth. Paul said he became poor for our sake so that we could be rich. Who owned the manger in which Jesus was placed? Did Mary and Joseph? It was borrowed. When Jesus got into the boat to teach the people that were listening to him, did he own the boat? No. He borrowed the boat. When he needed to ride in to Jerusalem on a donkey, did he own the donkey? No. When he went with his disciples for that last Passover meal, did he own the room? No. And then he's put on a cross and he dies. Did he own the tomb? Every place you look, you see the poverty that Jesus experienced on this earth. And Paul said, would you just kind of slow down a bit and look at the grace of God? Why was all that done? So that we would have the riches of fellowship with God himself. Our sin would be covered because of the work that Jesus did. And he did not have those possessions. And it doesn't matter what point in life we're picking out a spot for us to look at in Jesus. He did not have those things. It was borrowed. He was in a spot where he needed something that he didn't have. And he did that because he wanted to fix the separation between God and man. And so Paul lays that out there. For you know the grace of God, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Christ was eager, generous, sacrificial in his love. He was unlike the Macedonians in that he was incalculably rich before coming. And the reality is, we could just realize, okay, on that scale, are we in the same spot the Macedonian believers are? Probably not. Are we where Christ was? No, we haven't given up all our wealth. We're someplace in between. But the grace of giving and the grace of God are linked together that way. Number 7, a willingness to give is more important than the amount given. And I know that that is probably not news to anybody. Verse 11 says it this way, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desiring may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. And this willingness impacts the will. If we've got it, we can share it. If we don't, then we don't have to worry about that. We can't do it. But we cannot say, I'm more than willing to give if I had it because He's saying, you aren't asked to give what you don't have. You make your plan out of what I've entrusted to you. No pressure to give that way. I ran across this in my preparation. There's a gentleman that crossed paths with Warren Wiersbe. This story actually happened where a businessman was ready to take an extended trip from his family, his wife, and that was supposed to happen after a morning service. And so he and his wife, they're sitting in church. But the night before, she had said something about, you know, you're going to be gone for these weeks. I would like to have some extra cash just for whatever comes up, whether it's stuff at school, the kids need that, grocery, whatever. Can I have an extra amount of cash here just to cover those incidental expenses? That'll keep me from needing to run to the bank all the time. And he said, oh, yeah, I've got some. I'll get that to you. So they're in church the next morning when it dawns on him, listen, I'm getting on the plane after this, and he winds up handing that amount of money to his wife as they're sitting in church. At the front end of the service is when he got it, or gave that to her, and then as the offering is passed, she thought it was their weekly offering, and so she puts it in the offering plate. But the husband had their normal offering envelope prepared, and he had put it in first, and the kids are there, and then she drops the money in, and away it goes. And he was kind of thinking, well, what just happened? How did that happen? What do I do now? Didn't think much about that, and afterwards he's telling his pastor about this, and then he says, you know, it doesn't matter because God keeps the books anyway, and he'll be fine. You know, I mean, I'm not worried about that. And the pastor said, so how much did you intend to put in the offering? And he said, well, our normal amount, that went in the offering envelope. He said, well, that's what God put down on his books. Really? But he just doubled up on this offering. And he said, you think God's going to trick you into giving money? You think somehow God's going to manipulate the circumstances in your life just because he needs that extra money from you? Now, he was much more kind than that as he's explaining it, but that's what he meant in that statement. God's not going to trick us. He's not going to work out circumstances so somehow we wind up giving more than we thought we were going to give and somehow credit that to us as a generous giving. It was accidental oversight, poor communication. Well, God will use the money. But rest assured, God doesn't need to trick us. He doesn't want us motivated out of some temporary thing. A willingness to give is far more significant than the amount given. I love that. Our last one for this week. In the economy of God, the sufficiency of some ministers to the deficiency of others. And so when this appeal comes around, God is somehow in the business of supplying needs, and he does it through the body of Christ. I have yet to receive any special gift that came directly from the hand of an angel to my possession. Somehow God has always used people. That could be that I got some that I don't know exactly where, but that doesn't mean I could attribute that to just an angel miraculously dumping money in my account. He uses people. And I want to say that this isn't kind of a Christianized karma thing. What goes around comes around. Yeah, he says, you know what? Someday you may have a need. Paul uses that and said, "What in this, we don't know what it is, but you aren't giving so that someday you'll be receiving." He's just reminding them that God is in the business of meeting needs, and this is his prescribed way of doing it. He wants to use the excess from one to help another. It's not communism, where we just pool all the resources in and it's doled out that way either. And I mean, that's what they say happens in communism or socialism, but that's not exactly how it all shakes out in the application of it. And anyway, the point here is that God makes that all work, and it surely isn't what some prosperity preachers will tell you, that you give so that you can have more money coming back to you, and the more you give, the more that's going to come back, and they promise that as an appeal and a way to do things, but this isn't what we're talking about. Next week, we have the opportunity to stretch our giving muscles a little bit. We're using a harvest offering, and you see those envelopes on the back of the chairs, and we've had some of them go in a mailing to make us aware of that. And if you want to give towards that offering that's going to be received next week, that's one way you can do it. But some of you have normal church envelopes, and you can designate on there. You'll see it on the screen here. Just write in harvest offering and put the amount in there. You don't have to have a separate check or anything, or just make sure the amounts match on what's on the inside. If you want some to go to the general fund or the building fund, or you could write in those other lines, Awana, or you could write in youth fund, whatever, and we would get that into the designated spots. But for the harvest offering, you can do that as well. Or we can use those white envelopes that are there all the time in the offering and do the same thing. Just designate a harvest offering. And then if some of you have been on the website and realized that you can give online there, same kind of thing. Just label it harvest offering and it's going to go. And we say, well, what are we doing with the harvest offering? And we've tried to communicate that, but there is a need for a security wall around some ministry property that's in Mali, West Africa. And I'll tell you what, the need there is greater than they can manage easily for them. It's going to cost them probably $8,000 from what Faye said. And you say, "Why? What's the deal with the wall?" Well, if you don't have the wall around there, people steal. And so they have a guard dog. And when they let the guard dog go, it started taking out the livestock of the neighbors. That's really poor evangelism. And so then they said, well, we've got to tie up the guard dog. So the thieves know how far the rope goes. So they're smart enough not to get closer than that rope. And so they can still get, so the security wall is needed, and they don't have the means to do that. The need is there. And then we made plans a year ago to give X number of dollars to our missions and our general fund, and we aren't there. Now, just realize that I'm talking about needs that are present. I'm not going to tell you long stories and emotional appeals, but just to say, we've got a chance to go after these things in an intentional way. And here's my struggle. These principles go on all year long, year after year for the believer. Not because we're trying to put up a security wall in Mali, West Africa. Well, that's the project. But the stewardship of life continues to meet needs of our church family based on the collective input that we've had at those business meetings where we said, here's what we're going to do with our resources should God enable us to hit these goals. And we want to do that kind of thing. I would tell you, I just learned of a youth group that spent some time thinking about what does God want a young person to do with money. They had a six-week series in their youth group, and they wound up unpacking what this was. You know what they found out? That the struggles they have to release their money is just like the struggles the parents will have. It, because they were asked, so what are you doing with the resources? I mean, some of you have jobs, and smart ones are saying, you know what, I'm putting this stuff away for college. Do you know how expensive school is? Yeah. Yeah. And then they learned that, oh, parents are struggling to pay the mortgage. They're paying, in some cases, car expenses or medical expenses. And then he said, so what do you do with the other amounts? Well, iTunes came out and Starbucks and Universal Food and Eat is pizza. And they started looking at how they buy some clothes, and they realized that in the scheme of world economy, they were at least in the top 10 or 15% of the world's wealthiest people. As a teenager, with their discretionary income, they started wrestling through that, and the end of the story is simply this. Last Sunday, they were given an opportunity to give collectively, and they brought in a group of 50, just shy of $2,400. And I thought, huh, that's pretty impressive. Teens? They didn't go ask mom and dad for that. That was money that was coming through their hands anyway. And the reality is that we have resources that come through. And it's almost like, in addition to our Macedonian believers, God just gives me another illustration and says, all right, Austin, what are you going to give? And why are you settling on that amount? That there are many blessings that I've bestowed. So, you know what? I'm not worried about us finding enough money to help Faye. But I love the fact that God's Spirit will prompt us to attack normal stewardship things that will help us not only in November, but year-round when we start grasping those things. I got to tell you, I talked to someone this week who put money in one of those gold envelopes and put it in, said it makes no sense humanly for me to do that with the amount of bills I have. But I'm trusting God. And I know He'll help me manage the needs that I have there. All I'm saying in that story even is that it's the heart, the willingness. Ask God to direct you in that if you would. I'm excited. Next Sunday night, we will have a celebration service at 6 p.m. It will include a baptism service. People that want you to know they are followers of Jesus. They want to be part of this church family. We'll have songs of praise and worship. We'll have time of refreshment afterwards in the gym. But I'm excited to see what God will do. But this isn't a message for next Sunday night. This is a message for Spirit-directed principles of giving all year long. Lord, we are humbled to be in your presence and to realize that these principles came out of just a steady flow of verses in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. I pray that you would help us digest what's there, that we would give ourselves first to you, that we would ask for your Spirit to direct, and that you would bless our efforts, knowing that as you entrust resources to your church, that we can accomplish the very purpose for which we've been left on this earth after being redeemed. So we ask for your help in that. And now comes the point of application for us. And I ask that you would be at work this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.